Good morning, everybody. My very warm and special greetings to you at Christmas time. And because I'm going to say something for a few minutes now, I want to just give you an opportunity, if you've got a little one who's going to get restless, or maybe you've got an uncle who's going to get restless, to quite freely and without any embarrassment take them across through to that little door on the front left, and you'll find a nice big open space where you can relax without stress, and there's a big television to watch of what's going on. So please do that if it will help you and us. And I'm going to pray now that God would help us to really benefit from these next minutes. I'm sure you would like that as well, so let's pray. Let's bow our heads. Our gracious God, you're so good to us, and we ask this special request that you would help preacher and listener in these next minutes to really value who you are and what you've done and what it means and how we might be the glad recipients. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to tell you that this morning for a few minutes I'm not planning to bore you or send you into a drift off sleep. The journalist in the paper in the last week or so said that it's a good idea to go to church on Christmas Day because the sermon will be so numbingly dull that you will have an opportunity to completely drift off and start to meditate on something. I used to do that, being dragged to Christmas things as a boy. I would bring toys and sit in the pew and just hope that I could survive the hour. But I'm not planning to say anything insignificant. I'm planning to say something helpful, and I'm hoping that you'll stay awake and that you'll be glad you did. My aim is to help you to believe very strongly in Jesus. I've been in the ministry now for 32 years. This is my 24th Christmas here. And my aim in ministry, my humble aim in ministry, is to help as many people as possible who've got little or no interest in Jesus to see that he is the key to life and the key to eternity, and to put their complete trust in him and enjoy eternal life. There is nothing more valuable or more wonderful to see. And the reason I say that to you this morning is because unbelief is coming fast into our heads and hearts. It's almost as though unbelief is being put into the water system of Sydney and Australia. It's as if we're breathing unbelief, and it's in the airwaves, and it's getting harder and harder to believe because there's such a lot of unbelief. And this, I think, fairly sinister disease of unbelief is robbing us of faith and hope and love, and turning us and our culture into a very shallow and sad one. Recently I met a man in a restaurant who was reading a big thick book. He was on his own, and got talking to him. And to cut a long story short, I went and had a chat with him after the meal was over. And we worked out that we were peers, and we both had very elderly parents. And he said, it's an interesting thing. He said, my mother, who's now 94, decided in the last few years that her religion was complete rubbish and she gave it away. Imagine staying with a religious faith for 89 or so years and then just chucking it away. And I think that is happening all over this country. I don't think it matters if you give away ritual and rubbishy religion, stuff that is dry and dead and useless. I don't think that matters at all. But if you give away your trust in Jesus, your Maker, your Saviour, your Shepherd, your King, your future, that's an absolutely dreadful thing. You might as well turn from light to darkness and from life to death and from heaven to hell. It's an absolutely dreadful decision. Atheism, which is being promoted so strongly, is quite a clever ruse to escape any accountability. It means that you can live your life exactly as you want and nobody will ever call you to account. You can shoot people and nothing matters. And you wouldn't let an intruder come into your house and do whatever they wanted and not get away and get away with it. And God is not going to let people in his world get away. We'll meet him. And to meet him forgiven is the most wonderful thing in the universe. To be welcome, to be joyful, to be with him forever, there's nothing to beat it. and to meet him unforgiven and to have him say, I don't know you, depart, and to go be sent to hell is the most dreadful, dreadful thing. And I'm just passing on to you the way Jesus reports it. So I want to look with you at this famous passage, which is on your service sheet, Isaiah chapter 7, which is read at many a Christmas service. It's got a prediction in it, which comes true. In fact, it's got two that come true. It's got a sharp lesson, which I hope will grab some here this morning. And it's got a great promise, which I hope will comfort you. Basically, this passage in Isaiah 7 is about a man with a choice to make. And you, my friends, like me, have a choice to make. And the choice is this. Will I go with my own life, ideas and plans, and hope for the best? Or will I go with the promises of God and his Son and his purposes? That's the choice that we have to make. And I want to try and work out what this passage is saying by dividing it into two parts. The first four verses, 10 to 13, I'm going to call God's offer and the reaction. And then we're going to look at the second section, 14 to 17, which is God's sign and the meaning. So first of all, God's offer and the reaction. You know a little of this already because you've heard it explained to you briefly this morning, but it's the 8th century BC. Nothing has changed. This is how God deals with people in every decade of every century of every millennium. And it goes like this. Will you choose to go your way or will you choose to put your trust in Christ? That's the choice. And in every generation, people have got to make the decision. Now, the man in question here is a man called Ahaz. He's the king of God's people. He is extremely scared, just as you and I get extremely scared every now and again, little flashes of terror. And he's terrified of war. The two nations above him have joined together to attack him. It's as if you live in Victoria and you've got New South Wales and Queensland plotting to run you over. And God sent his servant Isaiah the prophet to tell him, don't be afraid, the attack is not going to happen. And so Ahaz has got a choice to make. It's not an easy choice, but it's an important choice. He's got to work out, am I going to trust God, who's my maker and my provider, or am I going to go with my own ideas and my own plans? And let me tell you secretly, Ahaz was plotting a treaty with the superpower, which is modern day Iraq, for him off to the east. And it's therefore an incredibly up-to-date decision. Are you going to trust the God who you cannot see, but who's given plenty of evidence that he's real? Creation, conscience, Christ, Christmas, calendar, scriptures, churches, plenty of evidence. Or are you going to go with the person that you can see in the mirror or your friends, even though they contradict what God says? Now, because Ahaz was wavering, you see in verse 10 of chapter 7 that God made him an offer, and the offer is, ask for a miracle. You're having difficulty believing? Ask for a sign. You name it. I want to help you. Trust me, says God. There's a lot hanging on this. Ask for a sign. Now, normally in the Bible, friends, you don't ask God for a sign because it gives the impression that he can't be trusted when he says things. And you're basically saying to him, well, it's not enough that you've made promises. I want proofs. And Jesus refused, as you know, to put God to the test when he was tempted. But there is a man called Gideon in the Old Testament, and he asked for a sign, and God very generously gave him a sign. Here is God saying to Ahaz, I want you to ask me for a sign, and I'll give you a sign. And Ahaz says, no. And he makes it sound very pious in verse 12. He says, I won't put God to the test. Actually, he doesn't want a sign because he's already made up his mind. He's not going to go with God. He's going with his own clever ideas. He's actually having an affair. He's having an affair with Assyria, the superpower. And it's the affair which keeps him from dealing with God. Again, I tell you, I've been in ministry for 32 years. I hardly ever come across a person who's not a Christian because they've got a good intellectual argument. But I come across people again and again and again and again who are not Christians because they want to run their own life their own way. And God is just inconvenient. And the tragedy, of course, is that they go on their own way and things get darker and darker. And then eventually they meet him. And they've missed a whole life of knowing him and walking with him. And then, of course, they miss out on the great future. Well, do you remember how Jesus would do signs so that people would know that he could be trusted? He'd say something like, "I'm the light of the world," and then he'd heal a blind man. And he'd say, "I'm the bread of life," and then he'd feed a crowd of 5,000 with a few loaves and fishes. And then he'd say, "I'm the resurrection," and he'd bring a dead man out of the grave. But people, as you know in the Gospels, hated the signs. And they hated the signs because they hated him. And they were not looking for evidence to believe, they were looking for reasons and options to escape. And that's why they eventually got rid of him, but only briefly. So friends, do remember this when you think of the unbelief which is in Australia, because we've got more evidence in Australia of a good creator than almost anybody in the world. And we've got good evidences and Bibles and resources than almost anybody in the world. And we've got healthier churches than many cities in the world. But Christ is hated. Christianity is hated. Christians are hated. And the reason is not lack of information. It's not lack of kindness on God's part. It's that people are having an affair with themselves or an affair with their sin. Remember the words in Romans, and these are printed in Ken Duncan's workshop down at the Rocks, where he's got all his photographs on display. And up on the wall there is a plaque which says, "So men are without excuse." Or as Paul said in Acts when he was speaking to the Athenians, God in the past overlooked ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. See what an unbelievably relevant Old Testament issue this is. God makes an offer and people say, "No thanks." Isn't that exactly what Christmas is? God makes an offer. "Here is my son at huge expense. He will give you forgiveness for the past. He'll give you a father in heaven. He'll give you a future for eternity." And people say, "No thanks." Very, very relevant. So there is God's offer and the reaction. Now, the second thing this morning, which is going to tax you a little more, I preached this same sermon at 8 o'clock and I think about 2% got it. So I'm counting on you, is God's sign and the meaning. God's sign and the meaning. See verse 14, see God's reaction. "You won't ask for a sign, Ahaz. Well, I'll give you a sign. It's not going to be a fun sign. It's not going to be a friendly sign. It's going to be a costly sign. The virgin will be with child and give birth to a son, and you'll call him Emmanuel." What is Ahaz meant to make of that? And in verse 16, "Before he grows up," before this child grows up, "the two nations you fear will be gone." Now, it's a remarkable thing that this prediction was made in 734 BC. And 2 years later, one of those two northern nations went. And 12 years after the prediction, the second went. So we might say that before 12 years was up, before somebody would get to teenagehood, the two nations had both been overtaken. God kept his promise. What I want to do is this morning to ask you very simply, what could the sign have possibly meant to Ahaz in the 8th century BC? Doesn't that strike you as being strange? There you are, you are scared, you're trying to work out how to survive, you'd like to go with God, but it looks risky. It's probably safer, you think, to go with your political allies. God says, "I'll give you a sign." You say, "No, because my mind's made up." And then God says, well, I'll give you a sign. A virgin will have a son and you'll call him Emmanuel. And Ahaz must have scratched his head and said at that point, I don't really know what you're talking about. Why would God say to him, I've got a sign to help you believe. In 734 years, a girl called Mary will get pregnant while she's a virgin and have a son called Emmanuel. Why would God say that? Now, the name Emmanuel wasn't the name which, if I might say this reverently, Jesus would wear on a name tag. The name Emmanuel is the name that would summarize who he was, God with us. Not many people have names that describe them, although I read recently that there is an attorney in America called Sue Yu. And there is a French goalkeeper called Dominic Dropsy. Or think of Usain Bolt, the sprinter. The astronaut Buzz Aldrin's mother's name was Mrs. Moon. The CEO of Queensland Water Commission is Dan Spiller. There is a Dutch architect named Rem Koolhaas. And I'm sorry to say that there is a UK minister called Randy Vickers. But they are unusual. Mostly our names do not describe us at all. But Emmanuel is a description of who Jesus would be. So let's go back to the question. What did this promised sign from God mean to Ahaz in the 8th century? Stay with me. You'll be glad you did. Some people think that God was simply saying, look, before a woman, any woman in any village has a son, and before the son becomes a teenager, that is, in the next 13 years or so, the two nations that threaten you will go. Now, the problem, I think, with that is that it's such an unimpressive sign. Some people think that God was actually saying, no, in 734 years, there will be a miraculous birth involving Mary, and you won't see it. It's a long, long way ahead, but you'll just have to take my word for it. I find that very dissatisfying because it's an invisible sign. Let me explain to you what God is saying. The word virgin could mean an unmarried woman, but the Jews took the view that it definitely meant virgin. When they translated the Bible, the Hebrew Bible, into the Greek 300 years before Christ, they actually specifically took the word virgin. But what does it mean when God says a virgin will conceive and have a son and you'll call him Emmanuel? I'll tell you what I think it means. This is subtle and you may not get it, but I hope you will. You may even think that it's far-fetched, but I think that it's making very good sense. God looked on his people as his virgin. God looked on his nation as his bride. He's talking about his people who will produce a son who will be called Emmanuel. So in Isaiah chapter 54, the same book, God speaks to Israel and says, sing, O barren woman, you who never bore a child, your maker is your husband, you a wife who married young. So the virgin woman in the 8th century is God's people, his bride. They're going to produce the son. But who's the son? Now, the son is a specific offspring. We might say a select descendant group who'll come from the nation, who'll come from the people. And this is what the Bible calls a remnant, a small leftover group who will survive a purifying process. This is a reduced number as God reduces the number of his people. So from the nation will come a few, a reduced number, and the few will be the people who God calls my son. And they will call God, God with us. God is always sifting and pruning and purifying his people. He's not desperate for fake followers at all. He's always weeding out fake followers and he is working for real followers. And when this small group, who are going to be the remnant, the rump of the nation, this son group, when they stick with God and they stick with his word, and the rest wander away and give up, that remnant group will say, God with us. He's not with the defectors. He's faithful to us. We are trusting him. So that's the 8th century BC sign. It's not a friendly sign. God is saying the nation, my bride, the virgin, is going to have a remnant, a reduced number, my son, and that son will be called God with us. It's a sobering sign. It's a disciplining sign. It's a judging sign, because Ahaz is already walking away, compromising, refusing, and God brings in this warning sign. Now, of course, the ultimate sign down through the years, which the people waited for, their Messiah, was going to be this literal Virgin Mary, a girl. And she was going to have, and did have, a real and miraculous son called Jesus. And he showed by his life and his words that he was God in the world. So Mary, friends, got impregnated by God. And you mustn't ask whether this fits the textbooks. It doesn't fit the textbooks. By definition, this is miraculous. God interferes with his own creation by sending his own son into the creation. And I think if it wasn't true, Mary would probably have come up with a better excuse for being pregnant, don't you think? She would have said, I'm sorry, I had an affair. Or if she wanted to really got off the hook, she might have said, I've had a terrible experience, I've been raped. But she doesn't. She keeps on saying, this is the work of God. I've not been unfaithful. God was keeping his promise. Joseph, as we know, was all set to break off with her, but he changed his mind. Why did he change his mind? Did he suddenly say, oh, I don't mind if you've had an affair? No, he changed his mind because God persuaded him that this was a work of God. And he gladly kept her and looked after her and honoured her. And then, of course, when Jesus was born and grew up, he started to get mocked because people said to him, oh, you're the son of Mary. Which in the Jewish culture was a sort of an insult because it was leaving out the father. And on one occasion in John's Gospel, the Jews said to him, you know, we know who our father is, dot, dot, dot. And then, of course, we realize that Jesus really was virgin born, because look at his life. It's perfect. Look at his message. It's perfect. And his death, this exchange of his sinless life for our sinful life at the cross, so that we might receive what he deserves and he takes what we deserve. It's incredible. And then breaks through the grave and opens the door into eternity. His life proves that he is God with us. Well, my simple point, my aim this morning, friends, is I just want to show you how trustworthy God is. What he said would happen in 12 years happened in 12 years. What he said would happen in 734 years happened in 734 years. He's an unbelievable promise keeper. And we who live on the late side of the two promises should even more be saying God is a promise keeper. Amazing, miraculous, and wonderful. And the sign of Jesus coming into the world, as you know, has changed the world. 2012, 2013, 2014, because of Jesus. And as it was for Ahaz, it's exactly the same for you. It doesn't matter whether you're 12 years old sitting here this morning. It doesn't matter whether you're 22, 32, or 102. You must make the decision for yourself. Am I going to just live my life and hope for the best, which is fatal? Or am I going to turn and take hold of this gift of Christ, King and Saviour, Promise Keeper, and belong to him forever? Who, friends, are you trusting for your eternal security? Are you trusting your good life and performance? You know that'll never work. You'll never be able to turn up before a perfect God and say, I'm fit for heaven. No, you must turn to Christ who died to forgive and make you fit for heaven. Are you wanting proof to believe because you find it hard to believe? Well, look at the life, death and resurrection of Jesus. Take off your Bible from the shelf and read again Mark's Gospel and read for yourself the life, death, resurrection of Jesus. All the evidence you need is there. Or is it possible that you're avoiding the evidence because you're really a proud person, or you're having an affair, or you're committed to money and success and yourself? You've got to make your choice. I urge you to trust Christ when so many are turning away from Christ. The decision of my heart is that I'm going to go with Christ, even if everybody in this building turns against him. It's the choice of life or death. And if you listen to his final promise in Matthew's Gospel, he says this to those who have decided to go with him. I am with you always. There are many people here this morning who need that promise. What a wonderful thing to have Jesus, the King and the Saviour, say to you, I'm with you always. And he says that to those who have said to him, I'm with you. Let's pray. We thank you again, our gracious God, for such a gift, that you would make an offer to unworthy people, that you would give a sign to those who are full of doubts and fears and unbelief. We thank you for the great sign of Christ, for his wonderful life, for his sacrificial death, for his victorious resurrection, for his immeasurably valuable promises. Pray that you would give to each one here who can hear this morning the joy and the delight of turning to Christ and trusting him and being with him all their days and knowing that he is with them always. In Jesus' name, amen.